We're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're still in chapter 2 and we're still at section 3. A very important section it is, because it deals with the doctrine of God and with the Trinity. And we've put the wording of section 3 again at the top of the notes with the proof text. And we'll just read the words of that section again. It says, "In the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." And as I say, the proof texts are there, as we have mentioned that before, and how they came to be added to the confession. Now this section of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession deals with the doctrine of God and the Trinity, and it highlights four fundamental points, and we are working our way through to number 3. And number 1 was, the Scriptures teach a Trinity in unity. 2, these three persons are each equally part of the Godhead. Right, we're looking at number 3 out of this. The first one is that the Scriptures teach a Trinity in unity. 2, these three persons are each equally part of the Godhead. We were working our way through that, looking at the deity of the Holy, of the Son of God, and then the deity of the Holy Spirit, and how we go about proving that. And now that brings us then to number 3. These three names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are not different names for the same person. And that's the particular one that we are wanting to dwell upon this evening. And if we just move down a little bit and pick up on that, number 3 there in the bold text. The Westminster Confession comes here to deal with the oneness view of God. We believe in a Trinity of persons, but one essence. We believe in this concept of the Trinity in opposition to that form of belief that argues that God is one essence and one person. So there's really these two views of God. The Trinitarian view that we believe the Bible teaches, that the Westminster Confession of Faith sets forth, and we have as our doctrinal position. But there's this oneness view of God. And that's what this section of the confession is particularly getting at, when it speaks there about, in the unity, if you go back to, up to the wording of the section, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons. There be three persons. So we're dealing here with this idea of oneness. We believe in three persons, one essence, but there's this belief in God, this idea, oneness as it is known, and they believe in one person and one essence. They don't see three persons as we do. So we are holding the Trinitarian view in opposition to this form of belief that argues that God is one essence and one person. Subpoint number 1, this oneness belief, however, argues that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are really expressions of the one person. To be precise, expressions of our Lord Jesus Christ, just operating in different spheres and performing different functions. To them, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They argue that in the same way as Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and we accept that those are offices for the one person, different functions that the Savior performs in the work of redemption. Well, they take the argument just the same way as we look upon Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. They say he's also Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That these names, these titles, are just titles for the same person, and that they are not persons, different persons, as those who believe in the Trinity would argue. Now within this belief, the divine nature of Jesus comes to be known as God the Father. The human nature of Jesus came to be known as God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the spiritual presence or form of Jesus dwelling amongst his people. Thus the Father is not the Son. This is a crucial distinction for them. Just like Spirit is not flesh, the Father is not the Son. But rather, the Father is in the Son, in a unique sense. An often quoted phrase used by early pioneers of the oneness movement expressed the concept as, God was manifested as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption and the Holy Ghost in emanation. So we're really just setting down a few things about this oneness belief, because as we turn over the page in a little moment or two, it's prevalent in Northern Ireland today. There are those that believe this. So I think it's important that we understand what it is they do believe, and even the seriousness of the error in this matter. Following on there, it says, in believing this doctrine, the oneness movement deny the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, oneness teaching believes that the Son did not exist in any substantial sense prior to the incarnation, except in the foreknowledge of God. Because he's not a person, you see. It's just another expression of God. In eternity past, the expression was was what we would call God the Father. They believe that the Son came into existence at his incarnation, and that God the Son is a reference to him in a human form, and that God was in the Son. He's not the Son, he was only in the Son. And therefore they deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it only existed in the foreknowledge of God right up until the time of the incarnation. The belief in the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity is something which the Westminster Confession of Faith specifically mentions. And if you look up there again at the section and the wording of it towards the end, you'll see that statement, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So our doctrinal statement gives no room for this oneness view at all. It is error, it is falsehood, it is heresy. It is not to be accepted or tolerated. It is totally contrary to what Orthodox Christianity believes and what the Bible clearly teaches. And our Confession of Faith is specific in mentioning the fact we believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. The notes go on there. The oneness argument is that the concept of sonship only relates to Jesus' human nature, and not to his divine nature, that it was part of his humiliation. Now, this is a whole different view of God than we have, but this is what oneness believes. They believe that the expression, the manifestation of the Son of God was actually to do with his human nature and not his divine nature, and that it was part of the humiliation of God when he came into the world and was manifested in flesh. That it was part of his humiliation to take on this form of what is known as the Son of God, or God the Son. In saying this, they fail to make a distinction between those passages of Scripture which speak of him as the eternal Son, and those which speak of him as the Son of Man. And it's important that we do make that distinction when we're reading through the Scriptures and coming upon texts where the sonship of the Lord Jesus is spoken of, because you can look at it in those two ways. There will be passages of Scripture that will mention him as the eternal Son. There's others that will mention him as the Son of Man. And that's a reference to his incarnation. That's a reference to his human nature that he took upon himself when he was born of the Virgin. His human nature did have a beginning. His human nature was not always in existence. It only came into existence when the Holy Ghost moved upon the Virgin Mary, and there was prepared that body for the Son of God to unite with. So there is this distinction that we need to make when we read the Scriptures and we come upon these texts that will mention the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves the question, well, which aspect is it that is being spoken of here and before us? Because in the arguments that oneness uses, they fail to make this distinction. They just lump it all together, and they are trying to make out, as we've said there, that this sonship, this concept of sonship, has to do with his human nature, has to do with his condescension, and part of his humiliation. So they look upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as expressions of the one person. Number two there, this is not a new or recent belief. It's prevalent today, and we'll come on to mention just how prevalent it is, but it's not new. It is not recent. This view of God goes back to early times in the New Testament church, back to those days when there was a great battle regarding the Trinity. And there was a defining of the doctrine of the Trinity and establishing of it in church councils and putting it into the form of a creed, because there were those who did not accept it. We're familiar with the heresy of Unitarianism. Well, there's another one that goes alongside it, and we've mentioned it there in the second line of that second point. It's the old heresy of Sabellianism. Dr. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, has this to say about Sabellianism. A form of Unitarianism named after Sabellius, a 3rd century African bishop. It is the view that God is not only one single essence, but one single person. Thus the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not personal names, but modes or relations of the one divine person in his dealings with man. According to Sabellius, the term Father referred to this one divine person when his incomprehensible greatness and sovereignty were in view. Son referred to his revelation to men and his becoming incarnate. Holy Spirit referred to his operating immediately upon the creature in the works of creation, providence, or grace. So, as I say, it's not something that's new. It's not something that's even recent. It goes way back into history. It goes right away back to the early New Testament church and the great conflicts that there were then in the early church, and where these matters were debated and decided upon, and there were some of the great councils in church history that met to debate these matters and then to formulate what is it that the Scripture teaches. So individuals who come along teaching oneness today, they are just preaching and teaching the same old heresy that Sabellius begun to teach way back in the 3rd century. The modern day oneness movement arose as the result of a claimed revelation, supposedly given to a man called R.E. McAllister, who was a Pentecostal preacher at a camp meeting held near Los Angeles in 1913. He also went on to teach He went on to teach that baptism should be administered correctly in the name of Jesus only, and no longer according to the Trinitarian formula. He based this claim on Acts 2 verse 38. Well, we read that passage this evening here. It's Paul, or rather Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the word that he spoke, we'll put the verse into the notes there. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this man McAllister, who started off this modern day idea of oneness, he also taught that you have to abandon baptizing somebody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and that they're only to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And he based that here upon Acts 2:38. That's not what Peter is referring to. Peter is not here teaching baptism. He is not teaching baptismal regeneration. He's teaching union with Christ. Because it certainly leads on to baptism as we know, but the idea that Peter is expressing is union with Christ. That's the original, essential meaning in the word baptize. It's the idea of union. And what Peter is speaking here is of union in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Now that certainly will lead on to the outward token of that faith, the outward expression of it when someone is baptized and publicly owns Christ. But Peter is not here in conflict with what the Lord told in Matthew 28, for example, in the Great Commission, where he commanded the apostles to go out and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Peter is not introducing something in conflict to what the Lord has been teaching. He is not launching out on a new line of things here. And yet, though this man McAllister, who started off this oneness view in modern times, this is what he was arguing. Teaching oneness, teaching also baptism only in the name of Jesus. And those who are involved in oneness tonight and believe in it, that's what they do. They do not baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They will only baptize in the name of Jesus. And they will do it based upon this text of Scripture here. Now the fallout of this supposed revelation eventually led to a split by adherents of this oneness teaching from the Assemblies of God in 1916. It's around 160 ministers, I think, left as a result of this introduction of the oneness teaching into the assemblies of God by this man McAllister. Now, an obvious point worthy of notice is that the modern day practice of believing in the oneness view of God did not come from serious or attempted Bible study, but by a claimed extra-biblical revelation. It only goes to prove that this belief is not to be found in the Scriptures. So the man that came up with this wasn't searching the Scriptures when he discovered it. It wasn't that he was some great exegete of the Word of God and outstanding in his knowledge of the Bible or something like that, and he discovered that, well, look, the church has been teaching something wrong for 2,000 centuries, or two millennia and 2,000 years, and he decided, well, we have to get back to the Scriptures. It was a claimed revelation, extra-biblical revelation, that pointed him to believe that God was not three persons, but just one person. And if there's anything to underscore the fact how wrong oneness is, it's that fact, that's where it started. It did not ever start based on the Bible. Then there was an attempt to base it on the Bible. Then there was an attempt to find evidence for it in the Scriptures and so misinterpret texts of Scripture and passages of Scripture to say, well, here's where the teaching is found in the Scriptures, but it started off as a man claiming to have an extra-biblical revelation from God that told him that God was not a trinity of persons, but he was only one person and one essence. So by their own admission, this is not something based on the Scriptures. This is based on a revelation as part of the charismatic movement. The notes go on. The oneness view of God is also held by Jehovah's Witnesses. When we see the company that is kept in this matter, we'll realize it's something we want to be far away from. The oneness view of God is held by Jehovah's Witnesses, by the Mormons, and by a number of Pentecostal churches worldwide, but not them all. Not all Pentecostal churches. As I say, it started off in Pentecostal circles with the Assemblies of God, and there were those that left. The oneness people left because of this embracing this new teaching, and it has spread among many of the Pentecostal circles around the world. One of the largest of these groupings would be the United Pentecostal Church, that's well known across the world. And locally we have the Church of God Assemblies holding to this view. They are not to be confused with the Churches of God, which are part of the General Brethren movement in Northern Ireland and profess to be Trinitarian. So it's important that we just make that distinction. If we bring it down to our own little province and say, well, who teaches oneness here in this country? Well, some of those Churches of God, or Church of God, maybe I should be careful too, the Church of God. There's one out at Glenmachan, is I suppose the nearest one to us here. You'll find them on the internet, and you'll find their views. They don't hide them, so it's easy to find them. But there are other churches, plural, of God in Northern Ireland. As I say, they're part of the Loose Brethren movement, and they are Trinitarian, and they're associated with a much wider denomination that's really worldwide as well. So there's a little distinction we need to make there. But there are those in Northern Ireland who believe in this oneness view of God and practice it and hold to it. And they believe that anybody that holds the Trinitarian beliefs are seriously in error. Maybe not even saved. And it is something that comes up when two sides debate this point. It's an issue that has often come up where the Trinitarian side has asked the oneness side, do you accept me as a brother in Christ? And they have refused to answer the question on the other side. Because, if truth be told, they don't accept anybody that holds to the Trinitarian view as being truly saved. In fact, their belief in Acts chapter 2:38, it's not something that really has a bearing upon this particular topic, but just to make you aware of it, they have a very strange view of salvation as well. They certainly will not make it as simple as faith alone in Christ alone. They will build a system and a doctrine of salvation upon Acts 2 and 38 that does involve baptism and does involve being baptized in the name of Jesus. And if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, according to them, you're not saved. So it leads on to other things as well. And is it no wonder then that they won't accept those that are Trinitarian in their beliefs as truly belonging to the Lord? The oneness doctrine was brought to Northern Ireland and spread around by two men. One, Gordon McGee, chiefly, and the other one was a man called James Forsyth, to a lesser extent. But those two men are responsible, particularly Gordon McGee, for introducing the oneness doctrine to evangelical circles in Northern Ireland. It was back in the 1950s. Gordon McGee went to the United States of America, and there he came into contact with those individuals who were teaching and promoting this oneness doctrine, and he started to embrace it and believe it, and then he came back to Northern Ireland, back in among the Church of God people over here who were Trinitarian, and he ended up changing and persuading them to change their beliefs and to embrace this oneness. This idea that God is just one person as well as one essence. And the strange thing is, it's Gordon McGee that James McConnell has a room in his church dedicated to the memory of Gordon McGee, this man who taught oneness. And that's well known that he did that when he built Metropolitan Tabernacle. He dedicated a room to this man, in honor of this man who teaches oneness. You'd wonder how somebody that believes in Trinitarianism could honour a man who introduced a heresy into evangelical circles in Northern Ireland. But he did. So that's a little bit about the fact that it's not a new or a recent doctrine. Particular area we want to think about, really going back and tying it in with the confession. Biblical proof that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. That's what we want to find out. Where is the evidence in the scriptures? That's really what we want to search out, because we believe our creed should be based upon the word of God. So there should be evidence in the scriptures that this is the case. That if we consider these two sides, this idea that God is three persons, one essence, Trinitarian belief, compared to this other view, this oneness view that God is just one person and one essence. Well, where does the scripture support come? On which side does it come down? Now, we've put in a number of texts. There's five portions of scripture that we want to draw your attention to this evening. There's others we could add as well. These are not the only portions, but I trust that as we work our way through, we'll see that there are five different types of argument. Rather than putting in a whole series of reference that just supports one particular line of argument, I've put in here five different texts that give five different lines of argument that go to support the scripture teaches that there has to be a recognition that there are three persons within one God, one essence. Now, some of these we have already mentioned. We say that there previously we have mentioned places in scripture which speak of the plural number indicating a trinity of persons. Well, that's a number of studies ago now, but we want to enlarge on that, and now we want to specifically consider texts that support the distinction in the three persons. Not just portions that testify to the existence of three, because as I say, the oneness movement, they come along and say, yeah, we acknowledge these three different terms, but they're all just for one person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is just one essence. So what we're looking for is, where is the evidence to say they are distinct persons? Number one, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And you can underline the plurals there in that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The question has to be asked, in whose plural image was man created? Because God says, let us make man. As some commentators point out, up until that point in time in creation, you have the language of command. God commanded certain things. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth. You have the language of command. But when you get to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, you have the language of consultation. And it begs the question, who is God consulting? let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he evidently is consulting someone because it's in the plural. So who is he asking? The oneness movement says that he's consulting himself and the angels. That's their explanation for Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Oh, God was consulting the angels about how he would make man. Well, Genesis 1, 27 says otherwise. Because it doesn't say that God created man in the image of himself and the angels. It says God created man in his own image. And it emphasizes it, in the image of God. Not the image of an angel, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he there. So verse 27 says otherwise. It argues God did not consult with the angels because he didn't make man in his likeness. Therefore he wasn't consulting the angels because verse 26 says that, let us make man in our image. If God is consulting the angels, then man was made in the angels' image. But verse 27 tells us that is not so. Verse 27 specifically says, God made man in his image. In the image of God created he him. It rules it out. And yet, as I say, the oneness movement come along and say, oh, this means God consulted with the angels. No, he did not. It cannot. The scripture will not permit an interpretation of the text like that. So therefore, we're closed into this view that there is these individuals that were consulted about the making of man, and they are God. They're part of the Godhead. And we believe, the Trinitarian belief is, that it was the Trinity that was consulted. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were in view here, where it says. The second text is Genesis 11, verse 7. It says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Who, in the plural, came down from heaven? Because it says, let us go down. Well, the oneness again will argue that it is the Lord and the angels that came down. But again, the scripture does not support that. The scripture rules it out. If you want to hold fast to the word of God and say we're basing our creed upon what the scripture teaches, and we rule in what the scripture brings in, we rule out what the scripture commands us and forbids us to believe, well, then you have to say it can't be the angels, because if you look at verse 5, Genesis 11 and verse 5, it says otherwise. It says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The scripture tells us who it is. It doesn't leave it open to guesswork. It doesn't say you have to surmise here and try to read something in and come up with this idea that the oneness people come up with to explain away the Trinity and say, oh, it has to be the angels. The scripture says the Lord came down. And if it's the Lord and yet it talks in the plural, well, we're being closed into the idea here. There has to be a plurality of persons within the one essence of the Godhead. Let's keep moving on. Number 3, John chapter 8, over into the New Testament, verses 17 and 18, and it says, it is also written in your law, these are the words of the Saviour, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. How can this line of argument be plausible if only one person is in view, as the oneness movement claims? What good is the testimony of one witness? It is not acceptable according to the law of God. So let's take the oneness view for a moment. Let's say that the terms Father and Son are just referring to the one person. Then what the Lord says here is absolute nonsense. It doesn't make sense. Because the Lord is taking a principle out of the Old Testament law. We have it there in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Well, if the oneness view of God is right, well then the Lord Jesus, the statement that he makes in John 8, 17 and 18, falls into the category of just one witness, because they believe it's just one person. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is saying in John 8, 17 and 18. He's speaking of two witnesses. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself. That's one witness. And then he says, the Father who has sent me beareth witness of me. He's another witness And the Lord is quoting the law. The testimony of two men is true. So the Lord Jesus here is specifically emphasizing the point. These are two different people. The Son bearing witness of Himself. The Father bearing witness to the Son. That doesn't support oneness doctrine. That supports a Trinitarian doctrine. And a Trinitarian view of God. The truth of who Christ is was established because of the strength of of two separate witnesses. These texts argue most strongly against the unipersonality of God. Number four, John 14, verse 16, John 16, verse 26. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. At that day, ye shall ask in my name, and I shall say, and I say not unto you, but I will pray the Father for you. To whom was Christ going to pray on these occasions? Was he praying to himself? Again, if we take the oneness view of God, that's just one person. Was the Son praying to himself, just in another form? The oneness movement argues that his human nature was praying to his divine nature here. Not a good enough answer. There can be no distinction between his human and divine natures in this way. You can't divide up the God-man like that. We argue that he was a true man. He was a true person. The language of the Shorter Catechism was that he took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. You can't start dividing up the God-man like that and saying that at times it was his human nature that was doing something and then at other times it was his divine nature. No, the two of them were brought together into one person, acting in unison all the time. Perfect humanity with divinity brought together in the person of Jesus Christ, working always in harmony and in unity. And yet, the oneness people come along and say, no, it was his human nature praying to his divine nature. I'm afraid that does not stand up if you're going to insist that the individual in view is a true person. You can't divide up the God-man like that. As we point out there, to argue as they do requires two different persons, not only two different natures. It is a person who reasons and prays and not a nature. When we pray, it's our person. We might be a human being, we might have human nature, but in order to reason and to be rational about it and to formulate a petition and to come before God and present that person, you need more than just a nature. You need a rational being with the capacity to think and reason and then to present a petition. So you can't say, as the oneness people do, oh, it's his divine nature praying to his human nature. You need a person to pray. And you need a person to hear. As the Lord says in those two texts, he will pray to the Father. He's going to do the praying. His Father is going to do the hearing and the answering of the petitions. The last one there is John 3, 35, John 5, 20. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Only two persons can love one another in this way. One person in two different manifestations of their one nature cannot be said to love one another. It is simply ludicrous. So here we have the Lord saying the Father loves the Son. And we know that the Son loved the Father as well. But if we just take the words of those two scripture portions. The Father loves the Son. That cannot be the one person in view. In two different forms. That is the language of two people. That's the language of one individual who is doing the loving and the other individual who is being loved. And as I say, it will work vice versa with the Lord, because we know there were times when the Son expressed his love to the Father. But that is the language of two persons, two people. It cannot be, as oneness argues, just one essence. In seeking to do justice to these texts, like those just quoted, the doctrine of the Trinity was developed and formulated. To fully do justice to these Trinitarian texts, the belief in a Trinity of persons within one divine essence was deemed necessary. It is worthwhile reminding ourselves that this view of the Trinity is entirely possible because we are here dealing with a spirit being. Now, as we've mentioned all along, there is it is impossible for us to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the first person that was able to do that, you would be equal with God. It is not possible to come to a proper understanding of the Trinity. We can seek to formulate it, we can seek to do justice to the text of Scripture and what the Word of God bears witness to this matter, but how we reason that out and how we can fully understand that, we are not capable of doing that. And we have to reach a point in time where we say that in our understanding of these things. We cannot grasp how can God be one and yet one essence and yet three persons. Well, we believe that's what the Bible teaches, and what I'm saying is that it's possible for this to happen because we are dealing with a spirit being. We are not dealing with a being like ourselves, and there are many times you see people like the oneness movement that they come along and say, oh, that's utter nonsense, that's just gobbledygook, you can never believe that. But they're trying to reason on a human level and try to fit God into what they understand to be of a human person, and will have some things to go on to say, God willing, next time about a divine person and what that really means. But for now, just to seek to answer that question, that argument that oneness presents, that no, this is nonsense that you're trying to believe this. They're trying to use human understanding and human reasoning, and they're trying to fit God into how we look around and see human beings. And looking around on that level, yes, we acknowledge that doesn't work out, that doesn't add up. Humanly, you cannot have one essence and three persons. You cannot have three persons and one essence. That doesn't work out on a human level. But we're not talking about a human level here. We're talking about a spirit being. The God who is spirit. John 4 rather, those well-known words, they're in our Bible as God is a spirit. Well, you could take the word A out and it can read God is spirit. God is spirit. And that's the reason why this is possible. And we have to say, we can go so far in formulating this and seeking to set it down as a structure as best we can, and even seeking to understand it to some degree, but we have to get to the place where we say, now it goes far beyond our comprehension. Because we're dealing with an infinite God. We're just a finite creature, limited in our understanding and our ability to understand, even prejudiced against true spiritual truth because of the fallen nature that the human heart has. So it is entirely feasible, as we finish off there, to say it's entirely feasible that he should exist as a trinity of persons with one essence. And that's what we believe. And we do it in distinction to those who hold oneness teaching. And it's a heresy, and we need to recognize that. Oneness teaching is a heresy. It is anti-Trinitarian, and therefore it is not honoring to God. It is not scripture. It is not scripture. We'll leave it there for tonight. That's one more point of this covered. And as I say, next time we're coming on to how do we distinguish the three persons one from another, and we'll try and seek to understand what do we mean by a divine person? Because again, it's not how we understand a human person. But we'll do that next time, and we'll start off with a quote from Calvin on that next time. We'll leave it there tonight. May the Lord bless these things to us.